We are in Malachi chapter 3. In 2 weeks, we will conclude Malachi. Won't take 22 sermons to go through this four-chapter book as it did in Colossians. About half that. But we've come to a peculiar place, not in the book of Malachi, but in our history. We've come to a peculiar place where we are asked not to judge and not to make distinctions. But the truth is that you and everybody else makes judgments and distinctions every day. Where are you going to get gas? Probably the place that it's cheapest. If there is a gas station that's selling fuel for $4 a gallon, you are not going to pull in there when it's $2 down at United. And if you are coerced to do so, saying you're just being judgmental, that's foolish. Do you have to go to a restaurant because the food is lousy, the service terrible, and the establishment unclean? Or do you make a judgment and go, I'm not going to eat at that place. The food's horrible. And you had new neighbors, and you need a babysitter. But you find out he's on a national watch list for felony crimes. Is he going to be the babysitter for your children? Are you being judgmental? Yes. Please do that. Be discerning. As believers in the living God and as believers in his revelation, his inspired and errant word, it comes as no surprise to us that God makes distinctions. A God who is white hot holy, a God who is without sin and who created the cosmos good and beautiful and free from sin, it comes as no surprise to us that God would be bothered by the introduction of sin into his masterpiece. In 1975, within the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, there's a painting by Rembrandt, huge painting, called The Night Watch. And William de Rijk, an unemployed teacher, came in one day with a knife, and he just started hacking on the painting. The curators, did they step by and say, hey, that's great, man. Please, do what you will. Or did they hold him to account? How about you if you are that painter? You paint a masterpiece, and one day you're kind of in the museum and you're sitting there watching people behold the work that you've done. You are simply enjoying their reaction to your painting. And somebody comes up and throws a can of paint on your painting. Or if you're a seamstress and you make a beautiful dress, and you see somebody come up and take a scissors to it. Some guys like their lawns. Some guy, I don't care about my lawn, to a point. But some guys are really particular about my lawn. There's a guy in our neighborhood, this guy, on a number of nights of the week, he is hands and knees on his grass looking for weeds. And no kidding, his nose is right there. As he is, I mean, he doesn't just spread weed be gone and whatever. He is meticulous about his lawn. How would he feel if some kids came in after a rain in their Jeep, pulled up onto his grass and just went all through his grass and just we go, yeah, it hacked me off. Does it surprise us that God is bothered by such destruction of his masterpiece, of his creation? Today we see in God's word, we will see in God's word, that God has made, is currently making, and will continue to make distinctions and delineations within his creation. And these written declarations provide hope and fuel for the tank of the believer in a difficult time, in a difficult world. But at the same time, they serve as dire warnings to those who stand opposed to the living God. May God give us soft and discerning hearts and minds this morning as we hear his word proclaimed. Once again, let's beseech our God, Father, as we always do and come before you, before the proclamation of your word, guard our hearts and minds. Father, I especially ask that you guard my lips, that your word would be proclaimed rightly and truly in a manner that is pleasing to you. And Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have your way with us with regard to your word. Prune as you need to prune. Dig up, dig out as you need to dig out. That we might be a people, a treasured people for you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things we see in Malachi this morning is that God is creating a people for himself and for his glory. Let's read in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. At the very outset of this passage, you see the sweet fellowship of believers. What we see in this passage is a people who fear the living God, and they are speaking amongst themselves. Well, this comes on the heels, and you know, this is one of the unfortunate breaks of Scripture. I have like a little subtitle right before this verse, but it flows really out of the previous verses. In verse 13, we have an apathetic people, a people who are with regard to their service of God. God says, your word has been hard against me. But the people say, oh, how have we spoken against you? And God counters them. He says, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so this is going on where people, even God's people, are speaking out against God. And God says, your words are hard against me. But God's people are talking amongst themselves. The fellowship of the believers is going on. We do not hear what they say. God does not make known to us what they are speaking with regard to one another. But in light of the previous passages, it would seem that they are speaking out differently than those other people are. God's people are, in essence, making a distinction. This is not right. This is not right to speak of God in this manner. Let our words, people of God, not be hard against God, but let us trust in his hand, in his way, and in his purpose. even God's people appear to be making a distinction here. And the Lord pays attention, verse 16 says in the middle, and he hears them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God doesn't need books. As one who is omniscient and knows all things, whose memory is perfect, who recounts all things, he doesn't need a book to write it in to remember things by. But within his word, there is a great discussion of books. Here we have a book of remembrance. You can hold your place there and flip over to the end of the book, the end of the Revelation, the last book in Scripture. And in chapter 20, verse 15, we read about the book of life. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 27, about heaven, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we have the book of remembrance, this book of remembrance that is spoken of in Malachi, but there are other books, the book of life. Is this the same thing? We'll talk about that here in just a second. But there are even other books. Back in chapter 20 and verse 12, John reveals that he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So apparently there's also a book of works by which people will be judged, and that will be contrasted with the book of life. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will be judged based upon your works, and you will fail. Because our works will not measure up nor account to the holiness of God. Now, this book in Malachi seems to have been written at that time. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it states that the Lamb's book of life was written before the founding of the world. The Lamb's book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Their works had to have been documented after their works were accomplished. Here, this book of remembrance is based upon what was being done at this time, and it was pleasing to God. Who are the books for? Again, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He doesn't need them. They're for us. They are written for... God did not need his Bible. God did not need to write the Bible. We needed God to write the Bible. We need the Word of God. God doesn't need the Lamb's Book of Life. We need the Lamb's Book of Life. What assurance there is for us to know that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If it was written before the foundation of the world, can your name ever be erased out of it? No. It's already there. There is assurance to know that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is confidence there is faith to be found there, and joy and hope. This book of remembrance here that's spoken of in Malachi seems to be different and distinct because this is a book of what they had done. A book written of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Here is this special book that God has of people who have done a special thing and have stood apart from the others of that day, who scoffed God, did not understand God, and simply shrugged their shoulders and walked away from God. But there was a people back then who God wanted to single out for a book of remembrance. God understands the opposition of what it's like to profess His name amongst those who do not. God understands the conflict that we are going to endure, may endure. And God knows that we fear Him, just as He knew that these people feared Him. He sees, and His desire is to create a special people. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them." My treasured possession. Parents, you can think back often to each of your children. I think of one of my sons who had a stuffed fellow that he carried with him for years and years. I'll not embarrass him on audio for posterity's sake. But he carried that thing with him until it was almost falling apart. It was his treasured possession. It went everywhere with him. We are much more to God than that thing was to my son. We are His treasured possession. The reason, one of the reasons, that Jesus Christ went to the extent that He did for humanity was so that He could make a treasured people for Himself. This is all for God's right, perfect glory. But His desire was to have a relationship with His creatures, with the ones He made in His image. To spare them. You know, to spare somebody. It could mean the idea that somebody is being punished and I'm going to spare them from further punishment. It could also mean to keep them apart. From that completely. And we see that within Scripture that man is going to be on one side or the other. There is going to be a division of sheep and goats. There is going to be a division of those who are His and those who are not. And there is a distinction made here. I will make up my treasured possession and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. What is the distinction that God is drawing between those that serve Him, the righteous, and those who do not? The righteous and the wicked. Being a Christian is not an event. It's not simply coming to church. Christianity, to many, simply implies a philosophy. It is not. What is taking place here is there is a people who desires, because of God's work, to be in relationship with the living God, to be following after Him in all their ways, who desire to serve Him because He deserves to be served, the God of all glory. We cannot be saved and yet not serve the living God. Okay, hear that distinction carefully. We cannot be saved and not serve the living God. I am not saying that our service to the living God saves us. Scripture is clear. Apart from works, that no man may boast. But if I am saved, I will serve the living God. I will. It will be my heart. Unless we think this is some Old Testament distinction, it is what I read to you earlier from Matthew chapter 7. From Jesus Christ's own lips. Broad and easy is the way to destruction. Narrow and hard is the way that leads to life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What's Jesus getting at? What's this Lord, Lord thing? Look at the works these people did. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? In Jesus' name, I can say that till the cows come home. But they were not doing what He had called them to do. By implication, they did not do what He asked of them. Jesus says, I never knew you. You can throw my name about all day long. You can bandy my name till the cows come home. I have no idea who you are. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. The Master commands, I serve. I can't not serve. If I do not serve, I do not obey. The one who does these works of mine, who does my words, will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and great was his fall. Workers of lawlessness. So, There's four groups here. There are people out there who know they are going to hell, and they're thrilled. I don't care. They're putting the pedal to the metal. They're living their life. The faster, the better. They're going, and they're happy about it. There are those who believe there is nothing. There is no hell, and they really don't care. Okay, all the spiritual stuff, I don't care. I don't care. But then there are two other groups. There is this religious group who believe in heaven and hell, and they believe they're going to heaven, but they're not. That is the people that Jesus Christ is talking about here who cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Then there's this other group who knows they are going to heaven, and it is based upon a solid biblical foundation. And these people serve the living God with all their heart and soul and mind. This is a haunting truth, especially where we live in North Texas. We got jillions of churches here. Everybody goes to church, or at least sometimes. But so very many think that they will be spending eternity in heaven, and Jesus Christ's words are, you will not. So what should my response be to this truth? Well, my first response is, okay, of these four guys, I know I'm not the guy going, yeah, I'm going to hell and I want to go there. I'm sure not the guy who goes, I have no clue and I really don't care. So I've got to be one of the other two. Am I certain that I'm going to heaven, or am I declaring, Lord, Lord, to my demise? And because you guys are sitting here, I'm going to assume you're not the first two either. So therefore, you're one of the other two. So am I encouraging you here to have doubt? Yes and no. John writes his gospel, John writes his epistles, that we might know that we have eternal life. God wants us to know that we are His children. And if we are His child, we will bear fruit because of our relationship with Him. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. From John's gospel. And so, as a believer, I cling to what God's word says. Because my feelings are going to be all over the map. If I go by what I feel some days, I will know based on my feelings that I'm going to heaven. But that is fickle. Because the next day I'm going to be going, ugh. Our feelings will distort and Satan will deceive and the flesh will deny. And so our minds must discern our current status in relationship to the truth of God's word. I must vigorously pursue the living God. This is what plays out in the epistles. This is why Paul tells us to run the race so as to win the prize. This is why this exhortation is within God's word to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is why this push in the epistles to make your calling and election sure. Because it would be a horrible thing to live our lives and go, I sat in church every Sunday and every Wednesday night and whenever the doors were open and I end up in the wrong place. Jesus says, I never knew you. We must live lives disciplined in obedient love to the one who loves us and desires us to be a treasured possession to himself. And at the same time, we can't be shy about challenging those who do appear to be lost. And this is uncomfortable. But this is what Malachi is stating as he delineates this distinction. I hear the words of those who live. I see their actions. I see their words and their deeds. And so of these three groups who are bound for hell, what do I do? To those who are thrilled to go to hell, when I have opportunity, and understand, all of these that I'm about to talk to depend upon relationship. I mean, if you just go up to somebody and say, you're going to go to hell because of what you're doing. Noted. Thanks, dude. But if I have a friend, somebody I have a relationship with who's thrilled to go to hell, I am going to highlight the truth and horror of that location. Hell is not a party place. It is a place of torment and misery. We'll look at that here in just a moment. To those who do not care, dude, I'm not into that spiritual stuff. You know, this is all there is. I can't argue them out of that. Only God and His Word can do that. And so I declare the truth of God's Word as I can and let His light shine in their hearts through the truth of His Word. And I give a reason for the hope that is in me. The harder soil, I would contend talking to those two guys is easier than talking to that guy who goes to church, but every evidence in his life is that he is cascading for hell. Once again, really all we have is God's Word. All I can do is testify to what is here. I have to have a relationship with this person to speak into their life, but I must speak the truth in love. Hell. We're talking hell here. When I hear them speak contrary to God's word, I have a responsibility to them in love to speak the truth in love. God makes plain in chapter 4 the horrors of the coming day. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Behold, look, wake up. See this. Get out of your American complacency and know this. The day is coming. The day is fast approaching. Whenever Scripture speaks of the day is coming, it is a day of judgment. And this, at this point, with Israel out of exile, this does not appear like an exilic judgment. This does not appear like, hey, because you've been disobedient, you're going to go back into captivity. No, this is more serious than that. It goes beyond that. This is an eternal judgment. A day of fire. The characteristics of this day is it will be burning like an oven. The fuel for that oven will be the arrogant and the evildoers. They will be stubble. Arrogant. Who are the arrogant? You can't touch me. You've got no authority over me. I'm good. Do you not know who I am? The arrogant. The evildoers. Who's to say what evil is? I can do as I wish. What's an evildoer? An evildoer is one who does what is contrary to God's word. You want a list? The scriptures were replete with lists. If we were to read lists of evildoers, I mean, we could be here for the rest of the day. This is not a declaration of those who sin, for none of us would stand. The evildoer lives a life of evil doing. That is his norm. That is his way. I will read one list. It's one you've heard often before. It's from 2 Timothy. It's a time of the last days. Timothy says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be, hear this, this is creepy. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, you just can't make them happy, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. They will be stubble before the fire and the holiness of the living God. Stubble in a fire? I mean, did you ever put grass in the fire as a kid? Gone. All gone. Nothing left. No root to continue his line. No branch of fruit for others to consume. This is not me. I'm not saying this. This is God's warning. This is God's warning through the prophet Malachi, and we see this warning throughout all of Scripture. We see this warning in Jesus' own words. Many Christians will warn us, oh, you know, don't use that fire and brimstone stuff in sharing the gospel. Leave the talk of hell over on the side of the road. God's a God of love. This is God's warning, not mine. Jesus spoke of hell more than just about any other. In Mark chapter 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Hades is described as a place of torment. The rich man, who is nameless, Lazarus, the poor man beggar, is not. Interesting. But the rich man is in torment. He cries out to Abraham, have mercy. Have Lazarus dip his finger in water. Because I am in anguish in this flame. Anguish. So bad is his torment is that he wants Lazarus to go back to warn his family of what is coming. And hear the ominous and sober words of Abraham. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man says, no, Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear the word of God, if they do not hear the declaration from Malachi, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Who declared those words? The one who rose from the dead. If they do not believe the word of God from the Old Testament, they are not going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's very word warns of the horrors of this coming day, and it must be declared. It is a reality. If Jesus makes this plain, if they do not believe in the evidence of God's declared word in the New Testament, and we can declare the risen King through the declaration of the word of God in the New Testament, we can declare this. But if they do not believe the declared word of God, they are not going to believe some cosmic signs. There is a distinction, verse 2, chapter 4 in Malachi. This treasured people, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The sun will rise. What does the sunrise delineate? A new day. There will be a new day. This day will be a day of righteousness, and this will be a day of healing. A day of healing physically, where there will be no more bad backs and bad eyes and no cancers. It will be a day of healing spiritually, where sin will be no more. It will be a day of healing geologically, as we have a new heaven and a new earth, and astronomically and sociologically, as there is no longer conflict between men. And such a new day it will be that we will be leaping like calves who don't know the horrors of the jackals. Life is just wonderful. Snoopy feet. Going through life, life is grand because it will all be new. The wicked will be no more. Let us not think that it will be us that are going to go out and conquer the wicked. The wicked will be destroyed already by the word of his mouth. The wicked will be destroyed. The line is stark in God's word. We cannot live a life where we destroy the masterpiece of God and think he's going to smile on us and have favor upon us. If I want nothing to do with the living God in this life, why should I expect him to let me into his heaven? Why would I expect him to invite me in if I wanted nothing to do with him? And if I believe he is my God, he's my Lord,
But I do not live in obedience to him if I am not submitted to him in this life. Why would he ever think that I would want to submit to him in eternity? I might be aware of this God, and I might sit amongst the believers saying, Lord, Lord, I can sing the songs. You put them up on the screen. So where do I sit today? Okay, for the believer, I do not ask you to doubt your salvation. Such questions should further our conviction of where we stand. I know where I stand, and it should spur us on to more and more Christ-likeness, an affection for the living God, an obedience to him, and hunger and thirst to follow him and his word. We stand on Christ alone. There's no other place. The question goes out to the one who does not know. I see this often amongst believers. I don't know. I don't know. Am I really saved? God's word again declares to us that we can know. And I cling to that. But if I look at my life and I see no fruit, if I see no desire for the living God, I see no desire to obey and follow after him, then I go, am I just playing games? You can be certain. You can be certain. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Now, to the one who knows he is condemned to hell or does not believe, and I am not going to assume, I'm not going to preach to the choir here, like everybody in here is going to heaven. I can't do that. There may be those sitting here today who stand opposed to the living God. If that's the case, this world is going to be very brief. This life is going to be very brief. And it may be far briefer than you think. If you have chosen your way over God's way, we cannot assume that God will give us some pass in the afterlife. The temporary nature of things in this world oftentimes are like a heroin high, and in the end they will bind us like a boa constrictor until life is gone. Hell is a real place. But there is a cross of redemption to save us from that. And therein for us is peace and hope and satisfaction. We find our satisfaction in the living God, a God who thankfully does make distinctions. For those who thirst after him, they will get more and more of him. For those who want nothing of him, they will receive that in spades, much to their horror. Let us not be milquetoast about that truth. Today is the day. Tomorrow is promised to no man. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing to know that you desire a people that is pure, a people that is a treasure for yourself. Father, I would ask that through the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that for all the believers here, that you would give us a certainty of where we stand, that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to cling to that truth as to a buoy on the ocean, that we would know, as John declares, that we have eternal life. And Father God, if there is any here today that is uncertain, but desires you, open their eyes to see. Father, give them a certainty and a heart and a passion to follow after you. Father, for any who stand opposed to you, who do not know or do not care, I pray, God, that the reality of the truth of eternity and the distinctions that you have made will be impressed upon them. As we go from this place, holy God, help us to declare the truth, to be a witness in love to a world that is dying. In Jesus' name, amen.